If you would turn now in your Bibles to 2 John, we'll look at this particular epistle for the last time in this series as we conclude, and then we'll follow with 3 John. We'll be looking this morning at verses 9 through 13, though I'll read the entirety of this epistle for the overall context and purpose of this letter. 2 John, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new command, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. One of the things about living in this modern technological age, and especially really last 60 years or so, has been the ease with which the gospel message could go forth and disseminate. We had radio, we had television, now we've got social media. And that's a wonderful thing, but also it's a terrible thing. As I've mentioned in the past, it holds true for radio and TV, but the internet is a great thing because it gives a platform to everyone. And the internet is a terrible thing because it gives a platform to everyone. Everyone thinks that simply because they have a podcast or a social media presence, that therefore they know the truth. Yet the reality is all Christians everywhere are required. We are required to be able to discern the truth. We're to be Bereans. We're to be those who search the scriptures to see whether what we are hearing actually manifests what scripture teaches. This is not actually a new problem, though. And that's the thing. People will frequently make the statement that, boy, I really wish I lived in the time of the ancient church because they were so unified. They had it all together. Well, I hate to tell you this, but much of the New Testament was written precisely because they didn't have it all together. That's why when you think of what Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. That is simply the way things are, even in the church. Many of the things that we are dealing with in terms of false teaching today are actually ancient heresies. They're nothing new. They're just regurgitated. We just give it another fancy name. And people just assume that because it's got the label Christian on it, it must be okay. And yet the Bible clearly tells us we are to be a discerning people. We've got a responsibility to be a discerning people. Now, in this portion of dealing with 2 John, if you think back, when we looked in particular at verses 4 through 6, that connection that John makes, that pointing of the connection of truth and love, and how love means walking in the commandment of God. Then as we moved into verses 7 and 8 last week, we saw how those verses showed us the message of these false teachers and what they had to say, and our responsibility to be watchful, to be vigilant, to be careful, and recognize when those false teachers come our way. And John gives a perfect example of what these false teachers might say. They do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, in John's day, he certainly had to deal with what we have dubbed those proto-Gnostics, those who have this extreme duality between spirit and matter, and all matter is just bad. So because all matter is bad, there's no possible way that God's Son, who is pure and spiritual, would take on matter that is evil and bad. Well, John, of course, we talked about that a lot in his gospel, also as we went through 1 John, but that is one telltale sign, is when people get the basic doctrine of Christ wrong. Those who might deny, for instance, his sinlessness. Those who might deny his divinity. Those who might deny his humanity. Any number of ways in which people could twist the doctrine of Christ and lead people astray. Well, as we look at verses, especially 9 through 11, but really to the end of the epistle, it's just a continuation of what we saw in verses 7 and 8. And so what I'm showing you today is just a continuation of that. If you've got your notes from last week, the theme, the proposition is exactly the same. Believers must always be alert to the danger of false teachers. Believers must always be alert to the danger of false teachers. We'll look at this morning under these two headings: the reality of false teachers, and then secondly, our response to false teachers. So the reality of false teachers and our response to false teachers. Then we'll wrap it up looking at those last final greetings there at the end of the epistle. So first of all, the reality of false teachers. Again, verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now, you'll notice, especially those of you that may be using other translations, the ESV, as I read it, has the verb that's translated here, goes on ahead. The New King James, as well as the Old King James, instead of goes on ahead, has the verb transgress. And that's because there actually is a textual variant here. There are some Greek manuscripts that have what we see here in the ESV, that's translated goes on ahead, and other manuscripts that have transgress, like the New King James and King James. So the difference might seem like it's something that should cause us a bit of a pause. But even the word here used in most modern English translations, like the ESV has it, it also, that verb, even if that verb was the correct one, that was the one that John had written, that verb also strongly implies it's the context of venturing away from something and going off on your own. And so even with that understanding and the use of that verb, it still carries the weight of an idea of transgressing. It's doing things on your own, figuring it out on your own, and not abiding by the boundaries that are set. To summarize something what William Hendrickson in his commentary said, this is a bit of a summary. The word used in these modern translations They strongly imply, in context, a venturing beyond the boundaries of established doctrine. It is venturing beyond the boundaries of established doctrine. Now, that's something that sadly happens today. And there are any number of reasons for the influence of people that want to go off on these tangents, these theological new ideas, coming up with novel ways of thinking about God, thinking about Christ, thinking about the church, thinking about Christianity. It's going outside the established norms of doctrine that has been established in his word. And that's why transgression is still even implied, even if we take the ESV as being the accurate translation. But notice, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide. And so that further expression, does not abide, emphasizes it even further. He's going this way. He's not staying where he's supposed to. This is the normal doctrine that you should be upholding. But you're not staying here. You're not remaining here. You're going off in that direction. In fact, grammatically speaking, John words this in such a way to help us emphasize that they're really one and the same concept. Going off in your own direction is not abiding where you're supposed to be. Those who go on ahead on their own are the same as those who do not abide. And that word abide, we've seen time and time again in John's gospel. It's used often enough. We saw it in 1 John, and here it is again in 2 John. As a word, it's a normal Greek word. It can mean to remain or to dwell. And frequently it's translated that way, depending on the context. But it also is a word that has rich theological significance. Abiding in God, abiding in Christ. How often in John's gospel he would say, Jesus would say, those who abide in me. He's speaking of none other than union with Christ, union with the triune God. And part of a union with Christ, a union with the triune God, is abiding in the doctrine that God has set forth in his word. None of us should be arrogant enough to think that we have union with Christ or union with the triune God apart from the doctrines about God and about Christ as manifested in his word. How do we know God? How do we know Jesus? It's remarkable how, especially in the 18th and 19th and even early 20th century, people were so concerned about finding the historical Jesus. And where did they go to find this historical Jesus? Everywhere but the Bible. Everywhere but the Bible. They are to abide in this teaching. But notice, that is what it is in which we are to abide, the teaching of Christ. The teaching of Christ. Some debate the meaning here. And you might think, well, this seems pretty straightforward. What's so difficult about this? Well, does John mean that the teaching is from Christ, that it originates from him, that it is Christ's teaching as he walked on this earth? Or is it, does John mean here, the teaching about Christ, that it's doctrine concerning Christ? Well, when we think about what Jesus taught as he walked on this earth, what did he teach? He taught about himself. He taught about why he came. He taught about who he is. He taught about what he had came to accomplish, to do the will of his Father. So in other words, while it is the teaching from Christ, that it came from his own lips, it is teaching that is still nonetheless about him. So to answer the question, is it teaching from Christ or is it teaching about Christ? The answer is yes. There's no way around it. And so the implication here, and It's more than just an implication, at least in this first part of this verse, but explicitly stated in the second part, we are to abide in this teaching. And those who do not, John has some pretty strong words. Such a one who does not abide in this teaching, quite simply, does not have God. Such a one does not have God. As we think about this today, as we consider, especially since John here is focused on the teaching of Christ, what Christ did teach, and the teaching that concerns who Christ is and what he did. As we consider this for the church today, those who deny certain key biblical truths about who Christ is, what his nature is, who he is, where he came from, what he came to do, the reality of his resurrection, etc., etc., those who deny such things do not have God. John does not hold back. He is not being very winsome here. He is not catering to those to be nice. So, for instance, we as a Reformed church, and it's not even just us as a Reformed church, many Christian churches uphold what we call the Apostles' Creed. They uphold what we call the Nicene Creed as we have them in the back of our own Psalter hymnal. Denial of some of those key doctrines means you do not have God. You can claim Christianity all you want, but if you deny, for instance, the virgin birth, if you deny the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh, if you deny his humanity, if you deny his sinlessness, if you deny his substitutionary atonement, if you deny that he rose again from the dead, you do not have God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. And those who profess Christianity and deny these things need to be pointed to this text and told forthright, you do not have God. It manifests itself today in what you might call Unitarianism, a complete denial of the Trinity, for instance. It is a sad state of affairs that the same basic heresies concerning the Trinity, concerning Jesus Christ, are still with us today, just with a new name. It is remarkable to me today that there are those who profess Christianity, who say that Christ actually was somebody who struggled with sin himself. There are those who profess Christianity today that will deny the resurrection, and they see Easter as just being the idea of Easter and the idea of hope and the idea of peace, rather than the reality that Christ is risen. Such individuals do not have God. And for you and me, this should seem obvious. The teaching of Christ is about Christ. And if they don't have the right teaching about Christ, how can they have God? Because Christ is the only way to God. He is, as he himself said, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. And if you get him that wrong on such basic truths that the Bible portrays for us, the basic truths that Christ himself taught, then you don't have the way to the Father. You do not have God. But of course, John puts the positive spin on it. You would think it's unnecessary to say, but just think of it as further encouragement. There's an implied but here. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. That's a statement of assurance. If you believe what the Bible says, what Jesus says himself about himself, that he came, he took on flesh, that he was like us in every way, yet without sin, that he died for our sins, but that he is risen from the grave, and that he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You believe that about Christ, you who abide in this teaching, you have the Father and the Son. And of course, by implication, the Spirit. That's encouragement. But as we think about this, even in the midst of encouragement, we need to be aware of the reality, even as we saw last week, false teachers are everywhere. And that's part of the problem of the technological age. At least in the days of the ancient church, it took some time for the message to spread. Now it comes across instantly on TikTok and Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, on and on and on it goes. Because somebody read something somewhere or saw another video on social media that somehow they have the understanding of who Jesus is. And the reality is, it is ultimately nothing new. But see, this should be obvious. Those who abide in the teaching have both the Father and the Son. This is something we've seen in 1 John. But we also need to understand this is more than just simply about facts about such heretics, facts about false teachers. John also, as he did in, as we saw last week, give us pointed instructions in dealing with false teachers. We saw last week that we're to be vigilant, we're to be watching out, but now he gives us some practical things. What happens when we see them? And this brings us to our second point, our dealings with false teachers. Look now at verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. If anyone comes to you. Now, John puts this as kind of a, you know, you think of grammar, a conditional statement, kind of like an if-then. But really, John is just being soft here and gentle. John is really indicating it's already happened. They're there. It's a fact. He's just putting it in if-then form. It's clearly understood there will be those who do come, but there are also those who have already come. That's why he told us previously to be on guard, to watch out. They have come and they will come. There will be those who come that are legitimate and those who come that are simply not. And so it's not just anyone that's coming into view. It's those who do not bring the teaching of Christ. It's one that does not bring the teaching that belongs to Christ, that he originates from Christ, the very teachings that he himself gave, nor any of the teachings about him. Everything said so far about the teaching from Christ and about Christ applies. If such a one does not come bringing this teaching, John has some pointed words for us. I mean, obviously, if we pause here for a moment, here in the context of the church, why would any Christian want anything other than such teaching? And yet, how often professing Christians allow such teaching to come into the room, to give them a seat at the table? We become what Paul saw in Athens at the Areopagus. Every idea is as good as another. Let's hear it. We're not to be such individuals. Many so-called ministers bring false teachings about Christ. And so what does John say we are to do as believers, true believers? How do we deal with such false teachers, such heretics? Do not receive him. Do not receive him. And actually, though the way the ESV and most English translation have it, has it here, it is a legitimate way to translate it, but it's also understood that what John is saying is stop receiving him. Because the problem is they've been doing it. They've been receiving such false teachers, those who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. He's telling them stop. But John goes even further. Notice that John is not saying here, stop receiving him in the church. He says, don't even receive them in your house. Not even in your house. That's a rather interesting statement, given both the Old Testament and New Testament teaching on hospitality and love of neighbor. Is John contradicting himself? No, but what he is telling us is that hospitality is not just a completely total open door policy. False teachers are not to come into your house. That seems harsh, that seems mean, that seems unloving, that seems bigoted. John is not talking here about even unbelievers. That's the important thing to remember. He's not talking about unbelievers. He's not even talking about pagans. He's talking about those who claim Christ, who claim Christianity, who have some sort of enlightened view about what the Bible says or even what the Bible doesn't say, some enlightened view about Jesus Christ, some enlightened view about God that are nothing but heresies. Such a person is not to come into your house. By way of practical application, I know of individuals, godly Christians, that apply this in such a way that we would understand today. How often have you had that knock on the door? Hello, we'd like to talk to you about the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever the case may be. What said Christians, true believers, will do is not let them go past the threshold. It will not let them get beyond the front door, will not let them get beyond the porch. They will not sit down and have tea with them because they are false teachers. They have false doctrines of Christ. They have, to put it quite bluntly, soul-damning heresy. They are not to come into your house. I get some Christians want to bring them into the house, sit down and have tea with them, and try to share the gospel with them. John is saying, don't let them in your house. This becomes difficult, to be sure. Now, I get it. We can come up with hypothetical situations that are not necessarily all that hypothetical. Maybe you've got a Mormon neighbor, and his house burns down. Are you not going to give him shelter until he gets his affairs in order, at least briefly, in an emergency situation? That's not what we're talking about here. They come knocking on the door and they want to share the false news of Jesus Christ. You are not to let them in your house. Why? John says, such a one, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Don't even give him a greeting. and whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. It's kind of interesting the way this is expressed here, especially in verse 11. Whoever says to him the greeting. The ESV has this as a verb, whoever greets him. It's actually a noun. And the verb that is used is actually to say or to speak. Whoever says the greeting. It is quite possible that the greeting that is in view here was a common welcome among Christians. When we see one another in the hall, we see a friend, hey, we put it in colloquial terms, hey, what's up, how you doing? It's something like that. But there was inevitably, apparently, a Christian greeting that they would greet one another so that they would encourage and know that they were true Christians. We're not even to greet them as Christians. We live in a culture today that wants to speak for the brotherhood of mankind. So from a practical standpoint, those who claim Christianity yet hold to, believe, and teach doctrinal heresies, we are not to call them brothers. They are not brothers. Because their father is not God. Their elder brother is not Christ. We are not to give them such greetings. Now, granted, in our casual conversations with people around the world at various times, we'll call each other, hey, brother, how you doing? As a sign of affection. But in terms of a Christian greeting, we are not to do such things to those who deny the teaching of Christ. It is wrong for us to call Mormons brothers. It is wrong for us to call Jehovah's Witnesses brothers. It is wrong for those who are Unitarian to be considered our brothers. But that sounds so harsh to our modern sensibilities. The point is that these are not new heresies. This has always been the case. They are not our brothers. And if we do give such a greeting, if we do welcome them into our home as though they were brothers in the faith, we are taking part in that person's wicked works. You're associating yourself with their wicked work, not even what they are, but what they do. This is why, in general, we see throughout Proverbs, and it's just simple wisdom, be careful who you associate with. If you associate, for example, with those who are drug addicts, people are going to wonder, are you a drug addict? Same basic idea here. And the word here that's translated takes part. It's actually, some of you know the Greek word or the root of the word, koinonia, participation, communion. It's deeper than just simply like working together. There's a participation and a fellowship and a communion with that person and with their works. So what do we do with such individuals? What if the Mormons do come to my door? You know what you do? You share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says. Yes, but what about the Book of Mormon? That's nice. The Bible says. This is the danger of false teachers. This is something we need to keep at the forefront of our mind in this day and age. Now, please understand, in other contexts, we've talked about wrong doctrine or wrong teaching. Not everything that we disagree with is a damnable heresy. We are a Reformed Presbyterian church. We believe in covenant, pedo, or oiko household baptism. I've got brothers that I consider who are true believers of Christ that believe in credo baptism, that actually raise their kids better than some Presbyterians that I've seen. They're not heretics. We may disagree even strongly about our doctrine of baptism, our doctrine of the covenant. We may disagree with a number of other denominations in terms of our ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church, how the church government ought to look. That doesn't make one a heretic. But denying foundational truths as found in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ, those are heresies. That's John's point here. Those are the ones that we are not to give the greeting. We are not to reckon them as brothers. We are not to reckon them as fellow believers. Whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, if you're like me and you're reading this text and you're kind of thinking, boy, I really wish John would have expanded on this a whole lot more. Give me a checklist to look out for. You know, that wouldn't it be nice? You just have this little check. Let's see, he checks these boxes, he's okay. But if he checks these boxes over here, oh, nothing to do with him. Well, John does say, as he concludes, I've got much to write to you, but I'd rather not use paper and ink. I hope to come to you and talk to you face to face. John does have more to say. You may think, well, we missed it. We're 2,000 years removed. It's not fair. They had it. We don't. But the truth of the matter, for one thing, John has already spoken on these things. We see it in his gospel account. We see it in 1 John. We'll see it again in 3 John. You can see it in Revelation even. But it's the totality of Scripture that helps us to see. That's where we get our checklist. That's where we find where true teaching versus damnable teaching can be found concerning who God is, who Christ is, and his relationship to us. Well, is there anything else that the church has? Well, that I've mentioned earlier. We've got the Apostles' Creed, as you see it in the back of our Psalter hymnal, the Nicene Creed. There's also what's known as the Chalcedon definition that deals with Christ and the incarnation. All of these came as a result of false teaching that entered the church, that infiltrated the church. Use our own doctrinal standards, the Westminster standards. Use the three forms of unity. There are any number of good confessions that have sound teaching. And please note, they do not have the authority of Scripture. What they are is a summary of the doctrine that is found in Scripture. There's nice, succinct, and simple ways to explain what we believe concerning God the Son came in the flesh. Concerning that God is three persons. That's where we go. We look to the totality of Scripture and we pray in earnest that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds to understand as best our finite and feeble minds can. But I have trouble understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. If I could put it this way, get in line. I understand it's a difficult concept. How can Jesus be both God and man in one person? That's hard for me to understand. I get it. Doesn't make it false if we don't understand it. Most of us understand that gravity exists. Most of us have experienced when gravity exists. Do we understand exactly how it works? No, but we're not going to deny it, especially when we skin our knee and our face hits the pavement when we trip. Even if we can't fully explain it. that God is triune, that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh, is truth. That's what the Bible presents for us. Those who stray from those truths, they are not to be called brothers. And again, we're not talking about the pagans. We're talking about those who say they're Christian, yet clearly are not. We're not even talking about those who do bad things. We're talking about those who deny the basic tenets of Christianity, specifically about Jesus Christ. There is more that could be said. That's John's point. But the reality is, for us today, more has been said, and we have it in his word. Look to his word. Rest upon it. Understand that his word gives us what we need to sufficiently understand who God is, how we are to give him glory, and what is required of us that we might be saved. Look to his word and nothing else. And then John affectionately closes out his letter. The children of your elect sister greet you. A recognition that in terms of the church, we're not alone. We're united. There's a bond between us and other gospel-preaching churches. We don't have to figure this out on our own. And those brothers and sisters, they greet us. From time to time, I think back on the days when we were merely a church plant, a mission work at the time of the Presbytery of the Central U.S., when it still existed. And to see in the New Horizons, the calendar, Providence Church come up, and to know across our denomination that people were praying for us. It was also quite a shock when the funding stopped from the denomination and we were a particularized congregation and our name wasn't there anymore. But my point is simply this, that we are bound by more than just simply our geography. We're bound together in Christ Jesus, the one who came, who lived, who died and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, all for us and all for his glory. We're bound together. We should be praying for churches as churches pray for us. The elect sister greets you. Take this greeting from 2,000 years ago. They greet you today. One body, one church, all belonging to Jesus Christ. And it is his teaching, his doctrine, the doctrine about Christ that the church must uphold. Be those who uphold the truth of God's word. Be those who uphold the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we do come before you, humbled by your word. For it is, in some places, seemingly harsh to our modern sensitive ears. But Lord, we also recognize the danger false teachers can bring. Those who bring false teachings about who Jesus is, about who you are, about your very nature. Lord, it is truly a matter of life and death. And so we pray that we would be submissive to your word in these things, and that we would not consider such heresies and those who uphold them and teach them to be our brothers, but rather use us to share the truth of the gospel as plainly taught in your word. And may the name of Jesus be highly exalted. We pray all this in his name. Amen.